Let us pray once again. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we ask that you would teach us, that you would instruct us. You make us your disciples, your learners. You would send forth your spirit to open our minds and our hearts to receive your word, that we might believe. Grant to us the grace we need to believe and to trust and rely upon all that you are for us in Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. If you've attended here at Community for any length of time, you've heard me ask this question. If I were to ask you, how is your walk with God going? You might answer, well, it's going pretty well. I'm enjoying church and having a regular quiet time. I'm memorizing scripture. My prayer life has never been better. And while there's truth in that, that's not how the Lord measures spirituality. In this psalm, Psalm 15, we have the measure of a true worshiper. 10 characteristics of somebody who worships God in an acceptable manner. And the first thing we ought to notice is that it's radically other-oriented in a horizontal way. You'll remember that, and this is the way I started the gospel presentation down at the abortion center on Wednesday. I said, you remember that the first and great commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength. And the second commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says that on these two commandments hang the entire law and the prophets. In other words, we are able to summarize everything that God requires of you and me in two statements. Love God and love your neighbor. And the two are linked. You cannot love God if you will not love your neighbor who is created in the image of the God you claim to love. You cannot rightly worship God or worship God in an acceptable manner if you will not consider the needs of others as more important than yourself. The question that is asked here in Psalm 15 is, who may abide in your tent and who may dwell in your holy hill? You could summarize it as those who love their neighbor more than themselves. And so we come to the psalm and we are struck by the fact that there are no lofty emotions required, no rapturous communion that is evidenced as a characteristic of the right worship of God. There is no aspirations for some great religious experience. They are very domesticated ethics. Or as one expositor said, it's a very homely answer to a very great question. Now, as I've mentioned to you in the past, that the Psalter, as it's been delivered to us, has been edited. And I just need to always remind you, by my saying that, I am not in any way questioning the inerrancy and infallibility of the Psalter. But it has been put together by design, just as Matthew put together the Gospel of Matthew and Mark put together Mark. Matthew and Mark are not without their edit. Even the Gospel of John. Remember, John gets to the very end of the Gospel of John and says, and Jesus did many more signs than these. And if we were to tell you all, the whole world couldn't contain the book. But these have been given in order that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing in Him, you might have life in His name. John edited down all that he had seen and heard to a few chapters that we might come to hear and believe Christ. That's what I mean by edited. Under the inspiration and guidance of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God has been brought together for us that we might have all things necessary concerning our salvation, what we are to believe and how we are to live. But I remind you that this is edited because of Psalm 14. It's not without accident that Psalm 14 precedes Psalm 15. And I pointed out to you when we preached on Psalm 14 that Psalm 14 again is almost verbatim given to us again in Psalm 53. And that it's one of the Psalms that Paul will use in the book of Romans in the third chapter to prove the universal sinfulness of man and his total depravity. For example, in Psalm 14, by the way, we sang Psalm 14 this morning. I know that you sang it last week when my family and I were in Seattle. We sang it again this week. That was not an oversight. Didn't Doug remember that no, I wanted you to sing that again because we're going to preach on Psalm 15. It was intentional. And if you look at Psalm 14, you remember that it says that, verse 2, the Lord has looked down from heavens upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand who seek after God, and they all have turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. And you can hear the Apostle Paul quoting that in the book of Romans. Verse 4, do all the workers of iniquity not know? Is there not great dread? We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, haven't we? Everyone here. And I pointed out to you in Psalm 14 does not in any way suggest that you and I are Christians, as Christians, are any less sinful than the unsaved. We stand by God by grace, not by works. We stand before God not on the basis of our merits, but upon the merits of His incredible loving kindness. It's God's covenantal faithfulness to us that is our hope. And so as you get done singing Psalm 14 and hearing about how there is none who does good, no, not one, and then you turn the page in the Psalter and sing Psalm 15, O Lord, who may abide in your tent and who may dwell in your holy hill? That would be a rather disruptive beginning of a psalm, don't you think? Because the immediate answer would have to be, not me, Lord. Not me. If what you said is true in Psalm 14, then not me. And the news doesn't get any better as it goes on, does it? Because the rest of the psalm requires absolute moral perfection in a horizontal way that requires of us to actually love our neighbor more than ourselves. Who gets to come into the house of the Lord? Who gets to dwell in His presence? Those who are without sin. What kind of sin? The kind of sin that is absent in their life is a self-centered, self-serving love that demands others to treat them in a certain way while neglecting the serving of others. The commentators are divided over how we are to understand verses 2 to the beginning of verse 5. Some count 10 statements, and that's where I would lean. Some count it differently. Some put an emphasis, and I think rightfully so, on what's called Hebrew parallelism. When I was at Arizona State, as a noodle-headed sophomore, I was interested in making sure that my eligibility for sports was maintained. I really wasn't interested in academics. I was interested in a GPA that said I could continue to compete. Not proud of that. But being noodle-headed, I had no idea what the little number meant in front of the class. You know, 101, 201, 301. And I was told that, you know, all the literature classes are easy A's. So I signed up for this 501 class. Contemporary American poetry. I thought, we're talking Robert Frost. No. Robert Frost was old school. And we sat in these classrooms every once a week for hours, and we'd read these poems. And they had no rhyme. They had no meter. And sometimes the words weren't even in a straight column. Sometimes the words were all over the page. Made no sense whatsoever. I finally went to the professor and said, I think I need to drop the class. By the way, I was the only undergraduate in there. They were all English TAs working on their masters. And I, by the way, I got a B in the class. It was my first experience in Mercy. And I went to the professor and I said, I don't understand any of these poems. And he says, that's okay. I'm the head of the department. I don't understand any of them either. But Hebrew poetry doesn't, like modern or our traditional Western poetry, with the exception of what I had to read in that class, doesn't have any meter either, in the way that we think of it. And rarely any rhyming, the way we think of it. And that's why in our Psalter, sometimes they rearrange the word orders to try to get them to rhyme, because that's what our ear wants to hear. In Hebrew poetry, you have what's called parallelisms, parallel thoughts. Sometimes line one will state something, line two will state the same thing, just using different words. Or maybe exactly the same words, but changing the word order. Or maybe state the exact opposite. And there's a variety of ways in which this parallelism is put together. I'd like to suggest to you, since the book of Psalms is a poetic book, that you have here is parallelisms. And so the answer to the question, who may abide in your tent and who may dwell in your holy hill, is answered poetically for us in a very profound way. I'd like to suggest to you that the first parallelism actually has three statements to it. Number one, he walks in integrity. Number two, he works righteousness. And number three, he speaks truth in his heart. He walks in integrity. He gives us some basic virtues here for us to consider. And in them, he gives us three Hebrew participles which stress a continuity, a direction, a way of living. And you see that even with the word walk. He walks in integrity. There is a pattern to his life or her life, who is a true worshiper of God, who is given access to the holy mountain. And this person walks in integrity. There is a perfectness, a completeness to their life. They are a well-balanced individual, you might say, well-rounded. The pattern of their life does not have any glowing absences or lacks in terms of their character. Like, for example, someone might be a truth teller who's a hothead. That's would not be this person. Because why they got the virtue of telling the truth, they rarely share it in a loving, caring way. Or maybe they're very kind and very sensitive and will never tell you the truth because they're always trying to round off the hard edges of the truth because they are so kind and loving and thinking that they don't want to hurt your feelings. That's not this person. This person is one who walks in genuine integrity and is the embodiment of real godliness and all that that means. And what does that mean? Well, secondly, the walk of life is their working righteousness. What's it mean to be a person of integrity? What does it mean to be this perfect person? That their life is a well-rounded, robust work of righteous deeds and righteous acts. That's what they're known for. Oh, did I tell you about old brother so-and-so? Oh, yes. Wasn't that man so busy about working good works on behalf of other people? That's what they're known for. Now, I think sometimes it's good to stop and pause and think, well, when I die and I have nothing left to say and my family and friends get the last word, what will they put on my tombstone? I got an idea what some may put on my tombstone and I would not be proud of it. Not that they're necessarily bad. I'm sure someone might say, he loved Apple computers. Well, at the end of the day, I hope that's not what I'm known for. But I know that I'm known for that. Or he loved hunting. I hope that you don't put a little guy with a shotgun. Well, I do love Apple computers and I do love to hunt. I hope that's not the sum total or the dominant characteristic of my life. What are you known for? We were to sum up your entire life with what can be fit on a tombstone after your name and your years of life, what do we put? The one who offers acceptable worship would be he or she was a worker of righteousness. Well, what does that mean? Because you can have an outward, external righteousness. Right? The Bible talks about hypocrites. What's a hypocrite? Someone who on the outside is doing all the right things, but on the inside, a bunch of dead man's bones. Whitewashed tomb. We all know people who do the right things out of formalism, but there's no passion for it. This one speaks the truth in his heart. Meaning that in the innermost recesses of this person, in their heart, in their inner man, when the Old Testament uses the word heart, it's not thinking of the way our culture uses, I love you with all my heart, usually meaning with my affections. The Hebrew idea for heart means mind, will, emotions, your inner man, who you really are. You know, who and what you are when you are alone by yourself with your own thoughts. And that little self-talk goes on in your head where you dream of telling people what you always wanted to tell them, but you would never tell them to their face. This person in that little self-talk, that inner heart attitude is truth. Truth that is expresses itself in righteousness, in the full orbness of their life. There's the parallelism. He walks in integrity. That integrity is expressed in a full orbed life of righteous works expressed in the innermost part of his being. In other words, it's kind of like when I made the announcement earlier about signing up for the going down to pray at odd hours. And I said, you know, if you can't sign up, don't feel bad. Just don't. And if you do sign up and I call and you're not able to go that night, just say, I can't go. Because I know what you and I are all have a proclivity to do. Oh, I don't want to go, but I feel like I have to. Oh, pastor called, therefore I can't say no. Why not? The person who says in their heart of hearts, I really don't want to go, but because they called me, now I feel like I have to, is not the worshiper of Psalm 15. Some commentators suggest that the phrase in his heart governs all three of the attributes of the parallel. He walks integrity in his heart. He works righteousness in his heart and speaks the truth in his heart. In other words, all three of these come from the most innermost part of his or her being. It's kind of like an onion. Peel off one layer of an onion, what do you get after that? An onion. And take off the next layer, what do you get? Onion. Just like the previous layer. And you keep pulling off one layer of the onion to find the next layer, and what do you get? Exactly what you just peeled off. And this person who offers up the acceptable worship of God, if you could pull off one layer of their life, you would find another layer of righteous integrity. And you pull off the next layer of their life, and what you would find was righteous integrity. And if you could get down to the center core of who and what they are, you would find righteous integrity. That's who they are. That's what God requires. As Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, you are to be perfect as your Father who is in heaven is perfect. If we were, and we can't, but if we could pull off the layers of God, what would we find after pulling off the first layer? The same thing we found when we pulled the first layer off. The absolute holy perfections of the glory of God. Or as John says in 1 John chapter 1, in him there is no darkness at all. You can pull layer after layer after layer off of God and you'll never find any darkness. No sin. But if we just had a more exciting songbook, no, that's not how it works. What is the acceptable worship? It starts with a lifestyle, a walking of true integrity that is expressed in really working out righteous deeds, caring for the needs of others as more important than yourself. And it flows from the inner man. It's not come from external pressure or from the fear of man. Or the fear of consequences, but from a heart that has been genuinely transformed by the sovereign grace of God, and that there's nothing more than I would like to do in my life is to love God and serve my neighbor. He goes on. He does not slander with his tongue and does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. In other words, his tongue matters. James reminds us that we've been able to domesticate all sorts of wild beasts, but no one's been able to contain or domesticate the tongue. Our tongue is like a fire, James tells us. It is just so ready to sin. James reminds us that we, on the one hand, will praise God and with the same tongue turn and speak evil to our neighbor, who's created in the image of God that we say we worship. And these things ought not to be. He does not slander with his tongue. The word slander comes with the idea of saying things in a way that that may be true, but are meant to create a lie. It's meant to, in other words, maybe take true statements and create a false report or a bad report of one another. You know, I don't endorse this man for president, but if you've been watching the Republican debates at all, and they keep asking all these candidates, you know, what if, you know, like Christie gets in or Palin gets in, what would you think? And I really have appreciated, though I'm not endorsing him, and don't take this as an endorsement at all, but Newt Gingrich's answers so often. And he says, I refuse to speak evil of any of the other candidates. And I watched a 17-minute news interview with him the other day, and they asked him, well, what do you think of Chris Christie got? And he says, I would welcome that. It's so refreshing to hear someone actually say positive things. Most of the time, what are we reporting? Do you hear about, oh, Brother Leroy? You know what he said? You know what he did? You know, don't we do that? Of course, then we couch it with some type of spirituality. I'm only saying this so that you'll pray for him. Right? Isn't that what we do? I don't mean to give you a bad report, but you need to be praying for this brother. Right? No. The person that does that is not exhibiting a characteristic of acceptable worship. It's interesting to me that, though it's not the word here, but the word gossip, because slander is a form of gossip, the Greek word in the New Testament for gossip is very interesting to me. In the singular form, the Greek word is diabolos, where we get our word diabolical, and is almost exclusively translated the devil. Diabolos, devil. But almost without exception, and I think it is without exception, but you never like to make absolute statements, so almost without exception, so nobody, hey, Pastor, did you look up this word? I think almost without exception, diaboloi, that would be the plural form, diabolos, singular, diaboloi, plural, isn't translated devils, which is the way you would expect it to be translated. It's translated gossip. Blaspheme. In other words, when we are offering up slanderous reports of other people, when we are gossiping about other people, we are acting the exact opposite of how God would act. We are acting like the devil himself. Oh, by the way, did you hear about Sister So-and-so? Proverbs tells us it is the glory of a man to conceal a matter, and love covers a multitude of sins. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil toward his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. Again, I think this is all parallelisms. He does not slander with his tongue. What does that mean? He doesn't seek to do evil to his neighbor. He seeks his neighbor's good. He wants to treat his neighbor lovingly. He wants to treat his neighbor the way he'd want his neighbor to treat him. He wants to consider the needs of his neighbor as more important than his own. And if he looks, he sees his neighbor as having a weakness, a flaw, or a sin, his love covers it and prays for him and encourages him and helps him and supports him, not in his sin, but in moving towards righteousness. Now, there's a lot of sin in this church. You know how I know that? Because we've got sinners here. All of us. And we must always remember that when we think of sin, we need to think of it both quantitatively and qualitatively. Quantitatively, as I have told you on other occasions, we may make real progress. Before I was saved, I was an angry man who did this, that, and the other. And since I've been saved, God has brought my temper or this, that, and another under control. I can see God has begun to change me. Or you could say the same, right? And we can look back and say we can make real progress. And for that, which we can be greatly thankful. But when we think in terms of holiness qualitatively, if God is infinitely holy, how much closer to his holiness are we? If infinity is that number by which all other numbers are equal distant, The fact that you no longer have a temper, you no longer lust, you no longer, you know, are argumentative, no, whatever the sin is, the fact that you've had real victory in that particular area or multiple areas, how much closer are you really to the holiness of God? None. Be perfect as your Father who's in heaven is perfect. God's holiness is without spot or wrinkle. He is holy three times. And so we are to do no evil for our neighbor. We are to live out righteousness. But we need to know that our neighbors, like ourselves, are sinful men and women. And so we don't slander them. We don't seek to do them evil. And yet we're not slandering and seeking to do no evil to other men and women who are sinning. But our love for them covers their sin. Our love for them prays for them. Our love for them, that the Holy Spirit works in a heart, engenders a real desire to see them grow in grace just as we desire to grow in grace. He does not take up a reproach against his friend. Remember what Paul will write in 1 Corinthians 13? Love is patient, love is kind, and all that. And love does not keep track of sins against it. Oh, remember when you... I remember 2 weeks ago, you... 2 years ago... And for those of us who are getting older, I remember 2 decades ago when you... Person is not exhibiting acceptable worship. And he who, in verse 4, he who whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He's a man or woman of discernment. A man or woman of discernment. They hate evil. And you'll see that in the Psalms. David always saying, I've hated those who hate you. Like he says in Psalm 139. But it's not just the presence of a hatred of sin, it's a positive loving of righteousness as well. And all the commandments of God, both the positive and the negative, are implied. If it makes a statement, like the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, the negative is implied also. That means don't do anything to take away the honor that your parents have. No murder is a negative statement. It also implies the positive. Do that which will promote life. It's just not enough to say I haven't killed anybody. Isn't that exactly what Jesus is dealing with in the Sermon on the Mount? The Pharisees could come along and say, well, we've kept the law. I never killed anybody. And Jesus says, if you've had anger in your heart, you're already a murderer. Do not commit adultery. Well, I haven't ever slept with somebody. But the positive side is also implied. And do not even hide in your heart affections for another person. Because if you have, if you've lusted with them, for them, in your heart, you've already committed adultery. So, it's not just that we hate those who do wickedness. We need to love those who, as the psalmist says, fear the Lord. We despise those who are reprobate, and we honor those who fear the Lord. Both sides. And that's exactly what Paul will pray for the Philippians when he says in chapter 1, verse 9, this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment. I pray that your love would abound with real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order that you may be sincere and blameless until the day of Jesus Christ. And the marks of a true worshiper of God has that kind of discernment. There's a real pain in their heart when they see those who mock the name of God. It bothers them. But they also hold up in their heart of hearts the heroes of the faith men and women who, though sinful themselves, gave of themselves greatly for the kingdom of God. Jonathan Edwards lost his own daughter to tuberculosis that she contracted from David Brainerd, as David Brainerd laid dying in the house of Jonathan Edwards, and his daughter cared for her, or cared for him, nursed him, ended up losing her life as well. And yet Jonathan Edwards could say there was no greater earthly privilege he'd ever had than to have David Brainerd die underneath his own house, his own roof. He so honored this man who gave himself for the advancement of the gospel to the American Indians. The catechizing of American Indians, using the Westminster Confession, shorter catechism, I mean, and going out there and teaching them the gospel and instructing them in godliness and righteousness, and ends up dying in the process. And Edwards honored him by saying, no greater earthly privilege I've ever had than to have that man die in my house. And his concept to wealth is brought up. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. This man is not impulsive. And one of the things that we need to be working on, especially with our young sons, is that they are not impulsive. We are an impulsive society, aren't we? We see it, we need it, we buy it. We'll pay for it later. Isn't that the way we work? Does that anybody in this room resemble that remark? I know I do. Our entire government resembles that remark, doesn't it? And by the way, as bad as the federal debt is, did you know the personal debt in America exceeds the national debt? And so you enter into a contract, you enter into a covenant with somebody, and you swear to that even though the circumstances change and now you lose. Kind of like the marriage vow. We used to say things like, I take you to be my husband or my wife for richer or for poorer or for better or for what? Worse. That's Psalm 15. Well, when I married her, she didn't act like this. When I married him, I had no idea he was like that. Did you know that? Forget where it is right now. I just heard this. I want to say it's Spain, but I don't want to give a bad report to Spain. I forget where it is. There's some place that I just heard that they're actually performing marriages, and the wedding couple gets to decide how long the marriage is for ahead of time. We're going to get married, and we're going to keep the contract for 2 years. At the end of 2 years, we will renegotiate whether we want to continue or not. That's not Psalm 15. He not only swears to his own hurt. You're a businessman. You enter into a contract to do a job for somebody, thinking, carefully weighing all of the different options. You say, it's going to cost me this much to do the job, and I want to be able to do that, plus make some profit. So I'm going to charge you this much to do the job. You find out it's going to cost you a whole lot more. And you may go to that person and ask and say, hey, I didn't think it through right. I'd like to renegotiate the contract. And they might say, okay, I'm willing to do that. But they might say, tough noogies. And you have to honor the contract. Does not put his money out at interest. Now, some people said that it's against the scriptures to charge interest. That's not true. The Bible recognizes interest as a good thing. But what's being implied here is interest when you're trying to take care of somebody who's in need. In other words, tornado comes through Fargo, and my house is destroyed. Everybody else's house in the congregation is just fine, but my house is destroyed, and for some reason, my insurance company's not going to help me out, and so there I am with nothing. And so then someone in the congregation says, oh, Doug, I'd be happy to help you out, but I'm going to charge you this amount of interest. I'll give you all the money, But here's the interest. The Bible says, no, that's not the way to do that. Now, if you're doing clear ahead business, fine. It's not taking advantage of those who are in need. We help those who are in need. We give without any hope of getting back, Jesus says. If there's a real need, meet the need. Don't put a bunch of conditions on it. And by need, I mean there's an emergency has happened. Something has taken place where it's above and beyond what we could have anticipated. Not just an ordinary business venture. And he does not take a bribe against the innocent. In other words, this man in his heart of hearts is overwhelmingly fair. And then this great conclusion, he who does these things will never be shaken. In other words, he'll never be thrown out of the kingdom of God. He'll never be cast out of the holy mountain. Remember, the writer of Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that there's a kingdom coming and God is going to shake everything in the heavens and the earth. But our kingdom cannot be shaken. Now, I've given you all the bad news. The bad news is, if this is what the answer to the question, who may abide in your tent and who may dwell on your holy hill, I hope that you now understand, on the basis of Psalm 15 and Psalm 14 before it, the answer is, not me. I may be a good guy and I may be better than you, but I don't qualify. And so that brings us back to a couple things. Number one, the only person who does fit this description is who? In this case, the Sunday school answer would be appropriate. Jesus Christ. And that leads us to this. When we are imputed the righteousness of Christ, it is this that we are given. What does it mean to say that God has given us the righteousness of Jesus? Think Psalm 15, as well as many other passages. So when you stand before God on in his holy hill, in his holy temple, he views you because of the gospel. He views you because of Jesus Christ as one who walks in integrity and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, who does not slander, does not evil, and does not take reproach up against his friend. That's how God looks at you, and that's how God's going to treat you, for the sake of Christ. We also learn, because Jesus is this, this is a great description of exactly what Christ is. This is the righteousness Christ gives you. Therefore, we also know that this is exactly what you will be when God, through the power of the gospel, brings you to glory. This is your destiny if you are a Christian. It's not only how God treats you now, it's what God is working in you now. So one day you will stand in the presence of God, no longer by faith, but by sight, and any one of us could walk up to you and say, who may abide in the tent of the Lord and who may dwell in his holy hill? And you can say, not out of arrogance, but out of God's grace, not out of pride, but out of his mercy, not out of anything that you have accomplished, but because of the power of his gospel, you could say, people like Psalm 15, and I'm an embodiment of it. Isn't that good news? That's what God's working. He who began the good work in you, what work did he begin? This. And he who began the good work will complete it. So it tells us something about what God gives us in the gospel in terms of our present reality. It tells us something that God gives us in the gospel in terms of our future glory. And it also tells us how to pray. It tells us when we have our sin time to confess our sin. What is it that we ought to be confessing? When we come to the table in a few moments, what do we bring to the table? And we can bring, God, thank you that these are the things you've forgiven me of. These are the things you promised to work in me. Now, Lord, I can see from your word, by the convicting work of the Spirit, I am not these things. Help. Forgive. Sanctify. Because I know you promised to do so. Not because we've earned it, deserve it, but because that's his promise. And so there's a great example of a psalm, being able to read it from a variety of different ways. It tells us something about Jesus. It tells us something about the gospel. It tells us something about glory. It tells us something about God's sanctifying graces even now. What a great song to sing. And so who may abide in your tent and who may dwell in your holy hill? All those who are clothed with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ because of his merits, because of his righteousness, because of his obedience, and because of your grace that's so fantastic that you bestowed all that on me for your glory. Psalm 115, what an amazing psalm. And in God's providence, it comes right after 14, not because of numbers, but because of ideas. To lead us afresh to Jesus Christ. To lead us afresh to the hope of the gospel. And to lead us afresh to the hope of the day in which we will no longer walk by faith, but we will walk by sight in the presence of God, reflecting back these very things in very practical terms. What a day that will be. Amen. May the Lord be merciful to us and grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our salvation is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. Now, Lord, send forth your Spirit, not only to open up our minds and hearts as we prayed earlier, but to send forth your Spirit to convict us of our sin, to encourage us in the hope of the gospel, and to give us confidence that the things that you have promised us in the gospel, you will not fail to give. In Christ we pray. Amen.